It is such a rich and full chapter. I'd already planned that we would take both hours to cover that chapter, and so we will. And that worked out even better for us to need to sort of adjust our times today as well. So you can go ahead and open to Isaiah 55, wonderful, crucial chapter in the book. And after the reading of the Valley of Vision, we will go right to that text. And today's reading is appropriately entitled Praise and Thanksgiving. O God, Thou fairest, greatest, and first of all objects, my heart admires, adores, loves Thee, for my little vessel is as full as it can be, and I would pour out all that fullness before Thee in a ceaseless flow. When I think upon and converse with Thee, 10,000 delightful thoughts spring up. 10,000 sources of pleasure are unsealed. 10,000 refreshing joys spread over my heart, crowding into every moment of happiness. I bless Thee for the soul that Thou hast created, for adorning it, sanctifying it, though it is fixed in the barren soil, for the body that Thou hast given me, for preserving its strength and vigor, for providing senses to enjoy delights, for the ease and freedom of my legs, for hands, eyes, and ears that do Thy bidding, for Thy royal bounty providing my daily support, for a full table and overflowing cup, for appetite, taste, sweetness, for social joys of relatives and friends, for the ability to serve others, for a heart that feels sorrows and necessities, for a mind to care for my fellow men, for opportunities of spreading happiness around, for loved ones already in the joys of heaven, for my own expectation of seeing Thee clearly. I love Thee above the powers of language to express, for what Thou art to Thy creatures. Increase my love, O God, both through time and eternity. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are grateful for the privilege to acknowledge our gratefulness to You. And we ask, Lord, that You would make us thankful, truly, in our thankfulness. That You would make us grateful in our expressions of gratitude to You. For You are the true and living God, our Heavenly Father, the One who is high and holy, lifted up above all. Apart from You, there is no God. And we bow this morning to acknowledge that and to praise You. Lord, You have blessed us throughout this entire year in so many ways, and day by day, the multitudes of Your mercies flow down to Your people. Lord, forgive us for being neglectful of that and ungrateful. Lord, we know that that is a great sin, for You testify in Romans 1 that that was one of the sins among many wicked, evil doings in the children of men that You hate. They were not thankful. So, Lord, we are thankful today, and we pray we'll be even more thankful, not only in this season, but throughout each day of each year. Lord, we pray now that You'd help us as we look into Your Word. We ask for insight and illumination. We ask You, by the Holy Spirit, to open the Scriptures to us and cause our hearts to burn within us while You teach us Your ways. Father, we pray also for the lost among us, that You would extend Your sovereign saving grace to draw souls to Yourself, even today, even in this place. And Lord, for Your people, we ask You to feed Your sheep and encourage us. We do ask You to cleanse us with the Word and forgive us our many sins. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. All right, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not, but it watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is God's word. May he bless it to us to his glory today. Now, we have before us a crucial point in the total prophecy of Isaiah. Let me just remind you of what we talked about some while ago. Book one of Isaiah, as scholars divided into two books, not meaning it's two separate books, but two divisions within it, focuses on Isaiah's judgment, first on Assyria, God's judgment, rather, on Assyria, and then on Babylon, chapters 1 through 35. Book 2 focuses on the return from Babylon and ultimate deliverance for God's people in the future. That's chapters 40 through 66. Then there is a historical bridge when we noted the experiences of Hezekiah. That's in 36 through 39. And now, in this particular section, which began in 49 and culminates in 55, it is speaking of the ministry of restoration that God exercises in and through his people. So that's kind of where we are. Now, this chapter has so much that it alludes to and points to in the fuller revelation of God throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. In fact, Isaiah 55:1 is a basic stating of what we find at the very end of our Bibles in Revelation 22:17, where it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that thirst come, and he that has ears to hear, let him come and take of the water of life freely." And so we begin then in this wonderful chapter with what I would call the great invitation. This entire chapter is the great free offer of mercy to all. And it is an offer of mercy to all. And this is the great invitation that is given here in verses 1 and 2. First of all, we notice then the subjects of this invitation. Now, by the way, let me state this before we go much further. This is an invitation that has the force of a command. And it is also a command with the mercy and graciousness of an invitation. So it is both. It is a command and it is an invitation. And what we have to remember, dear people, is when we talk about giving the gospel out, whether it's preaching in a service or sharing one-on-one or an evangelistic campaign or wherever the gospel is shared, then we have to understand that when we talk about an invitation to come to Christ, that's valid wording. We can use that. But it's also a command. God has commanded all men everywhere to what? Repent. So the invitation is a command, and we should never see the invitation as simply a weak and somewhat hopeless offer on the part of God, wondering if anyone will take advantage of the great work of salvation. I just hope you'll come and take this that I've offered. No, it's not that. It is an invitation. If you thirst, come. But it's also a command. We see that more clearly as we'll get to it in the second hour in verses 6 and 7. So there's a great balance here that's given. Now, the invitation is given to certain subjects. I said it was a free offer of mercy to all, and it is, but that is qualified, isn't it? Notice again verse 1. Everyone that what? Thirsts come to the waters. Now, if you are very thirsty, you don't have to have much invitation or command to take advantage of water that is offered to you or some other drink, right? But if you're not thirsty, then people can keep on saying to you, can I get you something to drink? Don't you want something? No, I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm not thirsty. So the invitation goes out to those who thirst. And when we say that, we have to understand that means it's not universal in the sense of every single man is thirsting for God and therefore is going to respond to the invitation. Now, I'd like to talk quickly about three categories of people in relation to this. First of all, you have those who, as I've just said, really deep down do have a thirst, but they don't recognize it. They do not have a feeling sense of the thirst of their soul. They're very in tune with what their body wants, their flesh wants. And they make that really the sum of their being. In other words, if I can just be happy in this endeavor, if I can get this thing, if I can experience this outing or whatever the case is, if I can be with these certain people, if I can eat this or drink that or buy that, then I will be satisfied. So they thirst deep down, but their focus is simply to gratify the outward man. That's as far as they can see. And I would submit to you that those folks, unless operated upon by the gospel power of the Holy Spirit, will continue in that state. And they will never thirst for God. In fact, the blanket statement is made about all mankind. And listen, Christian, this included you and me before God came calling and drew us to Himself. No man, what, seeks after God? That's a blanket statement about all men. And so there's a certain category of men, a certain number of men throughout the ages and up until everything's finished and the show's over, that will persist in that mode and behavior of never seeking for God. Now, it doesn't mean they're not thirsty, as I've already said. They just don't know what the thirst is, and they don't know how to quench it. Now, there's a second group among men, and those are those who understand their thirsting goes much deeper than simply creature pleasures. They still want that, but they've been brought to the realization by the gospel and the Spirit of God that there's something more. That what really needs to be satisfied is their spirit, their soul, their inner man. And if that's satisfied, they realize, I won't be so taken up with chasing after all these things to try to satisfy myself. And I would submit to you that in large measure, those are people upon whom the light of the gospel has dawned to the point where they see their need. Now, let me hasten to add, because this is made clear in Hebrews, that it's possible for someone to have that dawning of realization on them and yet never be converted. It's quite possible. Because Paul in Hebrews talks about those who, having once tasted of the good word of God and experienced the things of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, then it is impossible, what, to renew them again to repentance. So there is that group who, out of that group, some will recognize that they need something beyond creature comforts, that they need God, that they need Christ, that they need the gospel, but they will never be brought to the place where they, as the old guys would put it, close with Christ. They won't do that. But among that number, there are those who will. And that leads us to the connection to the third group. Those are the ones who, having been made aware of their thirst, the continued operation of the Holy Spirit in convicting them of sin, humbling them under the gospel's claims, and showing them the joy and beauty that is found in Christ, will come to Him. So, this invitation goes out universally as far as it is stated, but it is qualified within itself. Just like John 3:16 is. And we know that's the most well-known verse probably in the entire Bible. And it's the most often quoted in relation to what Christ actually did on the cross and what it was all about. But remember, it is that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whosoever, what? Believes on Him should not perish. It doesn't say that everybody won't perish. Only those who believe. And the only ones who believe are those who thirst and are brought to thirst in the sense of seeing my only quenching of this desire will be found in Jesus Christ. I can find it nowhere else. And so, all who thirst, Jesus said in John 7:37, and no doubt hearkening back to this text, at least in His own heart and mind, I am the living water. Whoever comes to Me and drinks of this water will never thirst again. Come unto Me, all you that are thirsty. So, it is predicated then on those who thirst. Now, second, note the liberality of the offer of the great invitation. It says, come, everyone that thirsts, to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So this wonderful offer now in the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ to bring man from death to life, from evil to holiness, is free. Free to him. It is an offer that you cannot buy. Now, there's two things about that we need to remember that both should make us very grateful. First of all is that no matter what we try to come to God with, it's not enough. No matter what we try to offer God in order to gain His favor, to gain grace, to gain salvation, it will never work because the price is beyond us. The value is beyond us. The other thing that is part of that, of course, that should make us rejoice, is that there is no need to bring anything. As I quote so often, the hymn writer had it right. Nothing in my hand I bring, what? Simply to thy cross I cling. You see, that's the understanding. And God here, through the prophet, says, come buy, but the way you buy is to receive a free gift in this case. You have no money that could earn this. You have nothing in purchasing power. All the wealth of all the world, if it were at your feet to give at your discretion, would not buy one drop of Christ's blood. It would not purchase one iota of saving grace for you. It is free. But make no mistake about it, folks, it is not cheap. It is not cheap. It is of the highest value that God sent forth His Son. And He crushed Him, as we saw in Isaiah 53, to redeem transgressors. The weight of their sin was poured upon the sinless, spotless Son of God. That is something that is not cheap, but it is free. It's free. Come and take. You can't buy it. There's no need to bring anything. In fact, the meaning there in the Hebrew, without money and without price, doesn't just mean you don't have enough to spend on it, but it means there's no way you could put a price on it. You cannot reckon it in human, carnal terms, the worth of the salvation of your soul. And didn't Jesus point to that when He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what should it profit him, right? So the purchase by Christ of all the souls of all His people for all time is of infinite value. We do not preach and we do not believe in a cheap gospel, but we do preach and believe in a free gospel. There's a big difference. It's not cheap, but it's free. Now, then, moving from that, the prophet, speaking for God, talks about the reasonable nature of such an offer. That is, why should we not accept something like this? Why shouldn't we not receive salvation that is offered in this way? He says in verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me. It's a repetition in the Hebrew. Hearken unto me. Listen, God says. Eat that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So the question is, this is such a wonderful invitation and command. It's such a gracious offer beyond measure to have Christ given to us. Why would we go any other way? Because every other way, according to other world religions and the reasoning of man, and sad to say, even within the broad category of Christianity, there are many offers made about how you can get to God. There is only one way. And knowing the truth that there is only one way, why would we look for another? When it's free. It takes no merit on our part. It takes no effort on our part to receive the gift of grace. And so he says, why would you continue to, and there's a sense of that in Hebrew, why do you keep on spending your money for that which is not bread and that which satisfies you not? And that's the life of the sinner, isn't it? That was our life, Christian, before Christ saved us. We were spending our money, so to speak, our efforts, our time, our talents. Yes, sometimes actually the change in the paper in our pocket. We were spending ourselves, is what we need to understand, for that which doesn't profit. It's not really bread. And so it only satisfies temporarily. There's a story told, I ran across it in one of the commentaries I consulted, about a group of explorers back in the early 1800s from England, from the UK, who was going through a certain part of Australia, a particularly wasteland part of it. So much of that continent, of course, being desert. And they were going through there and they found a plant that the Aborigine guides they had with them said, now you can take those seeds and crush them and bake them and it will make a bread. And so finding nothing else, the explorers began to do that. Well, the Aborigines failed to tell them that while that will fill your belly momentarily, it has basically nothing of nutritional value. So it's almost like eating styrofoam. It probably tastes a little bit better. And almost all the explorers died of starvation while they went to bed every night with their stomachs filled with the seeds made into bread from that plant. It's documented in journals. Now, what is that but a picture of what the sinner does? He spends his life, he spends his efforts, he spends his energy for that which temporarily gives him a full belly, so to speak, in his soul. And he goes to bed at night and he says, everything's good. And he gets up the next day and says, everything's not good. And I must seek it again. And ultimately, the starvation of his soul leads to his spiritual death for eternity. Except he recognized, I can't spend any more on this bread that doesn't satisfy. So God said, it's only reasonable to come and do that, to listen to me and eat, which is good. And then your soul will delight itself in fatness. I like that word in the Authorized. Not just fullness, but fatness. Fatness of soul, fatness of spirit. One that is completely satisfied in Jesus. That's a fat soul. And that's the only way that it becomes such. Now, so we see the subjects, the liberality, the reasonableness, and then the blessing that is promised at the end of verse 3, as I've already spoken of. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. John 4:14, Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, what? Shall never thirst. He used a double negative in the Greek, or the writers of Scripture did. And it means not, never, no time, no how, thirst. But rather than thirsting, the water that I give him shall become in him a wellspring bubbling up unto eternal life. That's a fat soul. That's a satisfied soul. And then we notice the promise. Still under the great invitation. Look at verse 3. Here's the promise. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So the promise is everlasting life through the covenant. Let me remind us quickly of Galatians chapter 3. And I'm just going to read this before you would take time to turn over there with me. In verse 16. Now, he's talking about the blessing of Abraham coming upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ by faith. In verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, Genesis 17:7, Paul says, which is Christ. That's the seed pointed to. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise of no effect. So here's the promise. Everlasting life through the covenant, given to Abraham and to his seed and to all his children. And Paul, of course, makes the point in the Galatian letter that now you are the children of Abraham, that you might receive the promise by faith. Now, just keep in mind, as I've said to you before in that Galatians passage, that Paul builds his entire argument about this everlasting covenant through David's greater son on one word out of the entire Old Testament. One word. He doesn't just do one sentence. He doesn't just do one paragraph. He doesn't just do one chapter. He doesn't just do one book. He does one word. He says, it doesn't say, and to seeds, but to thy seed, which is Christ, and all those who are in him. And so the blessing is that promise, and that then leads us to understand the sure mercies of David. Let me reference that quickly for you too in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Here, Paul is preaching to the Jews, and he says, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you the word of this salvation is sent. And he says, what? The glad tidings are that we declare to you, verse 33, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, Jesus, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, and then he quotes from our text, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now what does that mean? The sure mercies of David. Well, remember that God gave David an amazing promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he would not have failure of his seed to sit upon the throne of Israel. Now, we know historically, biblically, that during the time that David's seed continued on the throne of Israel, that there were many who abdicated that throne by their sin. And God says that in 2 Samuel 7. If they don't keep my covenant, then I will not sustain them. But see, the promise was overarching. It wasn't focused just on those physical, genealogical people after David that were sinners. It was focused on the physical, genealogical person that would come from his line, which is Jesus Christ. Sinless. That's why the promise was not broken even by all those sinful kings that came from David's loins. It wasn't broken because God, promising it to David, looked forward and said, down the line, people will see the ultimate fulfillment of this. Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be sitting on the throne of David. He is ruling and reigning over God's people as David's greater son. And so here, the promise is that the sure mercies of David in that everlasting covenant will be given to us who believe on Christ. We come into that blessing. We come into that promise. The seed who is the victor over death and hell and the giver of peace transfers those wonderful mercies to us who believe. And always has been and always shall be till the last one is brought in. And it's wonderful to contemplate that that promise held fast. And it was a spiritual promise, ultimately, and not a physical one in the sense of a throne in downtown Jerusalem with kings sitting on it ultimately until Jesus comes and occupies it. It's rather a spiritual promise, which is the real promise, right? Remember, that which is spiritual that God declares has more reality to it than what we call reality, than the physical. That's the real reality, what God promises through the gospel. And ultimately, it had its fulfillment as Jesus came. And so the sure mercies of David is a correct translation. Not given to David, although they were, but of David. Of David and his seed, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we notice, and we'll pick up here in a few moments, we notice there's a parenthetic passage in verses 4 and 5. And here, first of all, in verse 4, is where God talks about Christ as the great provision in order to satisfy the promise. He has provided the Savior. I have given him, not David, not literal old time David. I have given him, David's seed, Christ, for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. So the provision is Christ. And then that in verse 5 that's parenthetic is what Christ will do when he comes. He will call a nation that knows him not. And nations that knew nothing of him, that is, according to the Jews, will run to him. The inclusion of the Gentiles in that wonderful mercy. So, we have the great invitation and the great provision. And we will consider that more in a few moments. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray you'll help us as we continue in this glorious chapter to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, revealed before us. Lord, I pray right now that anyone who thirsts here today for you, they've been made aware by the operation of your Spirit that their thirsting cannot be satisfied by what they do, what they own, where they go, who they're with, any of those things. And they certainly can't be satisfied within themselves. Lord, I pray that you would bring them under the gospel mercies that you have given us in your Son. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take about a 10-minute break and then we will resume.